Thank you for making time on a busy holiday weekend to be here to nurture your soul and to worship God. Last year, on our church Facebook page, I asked for suggestions for future sermon topics. A number of you responded, for which I'm grateful. One person responded via email, and this is what was said. I'm too much a private person to post this on Facebook, but here's my suggestion. I'd like to hear more about what a person can do when they begin to question all they've learned about the Christian faith, because I'm sure I'm not the only one. What's a soul to do when they experience a life-altering event that both awakens them and breaks them? That's a great question. It's deep, it's honest, it's real. What should a person do when you have an experience that awakens you, but at the same time causes you to question so much of what you've always believed to be true about God and religion? Let's tackle that question today, starting with a prayer. God, thank you for a church that is determined to create safe space for us, believers and seekers alike, to ask and explore honestly the deep questions of faith. We have laid before you today a sincere question, and you have laid before us a scripture that is responsive to our question. Speak to us from it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here at Life Journey, we're part of a denomination called the Metropolitan Community Churches. A while back, the now retired leader of our denomination, Reverend Nancy Wilson, told about the good old days back in the late 1970s when she was the pastor of the Metropolitan Community Church of Detroit. By that time, she already had a seminary degree from a Methodist university, and while in Detroit, she was working on a second degree, one from a Catholic institution. One of the classes that she took there was called Self-Esteem and Prayer. In this class, she says there were about 10 Canadian nuns, many of them quite elderly, who were taking the class. In the midst of one of these classes early on, the de facto leader of the nuns, Sister Dorothy, raised her hand and said, "Professor, how can I have self-esteem when I've spent the last 50 years being taught that I have no self?" Sister Dorothy wasn't afraid to ask the tough questions. And she and these other nuns were experiencing that more and more as modern life began to clash with the traditional views that they had been steeped in the church that they were raised in. Nancy was a part of that experience for them because, you see, Reverend Nancy was the first woman they had ever encountered who was an ordained minister. And when they learned that Nancy was an ordained minister, they were flabbergasted. They had never heard of such a thing. This was the late 1970s. A woman preacher? And so Nancy says she instantly became to them something of a celebrity. She was exotic. She was what they had always hoped to be. And they were intrigued. And so they said to her, "We're going to come to your church and hear you preach." That made Nancy a little bit nervous, because she knew when they worshiped at MCC Detroit that not only would they for the first time be encountering a church that equally empowered women in ministry, but they also for the first time, unbeknownst to them, would be encountering a church that welcomed and equally empowered LGBT people. So Nancy said to them, "Maybe we should do lunch first." At lunch, she laid out what they would encounter at MCC Detroit, a church that equally empowers women, a church that also equally empowers and welcomes LGBT people. Sister Ruth seemed troubled by this. She turned to Sister Dorothy and said, "But I thought homosexuality was a sin." Nancy says, Sister Dorothy sat back in her chair and said, "Ah, Ruth, let's face it, they've lied to us about a lot of things." And so soon, 10 nuns were descending on MCC Detroit, and all the closeted Catholics were diving under the pews. But you see what's taking place there, right? Here are these devout sisters, these nuns who have been steeped in the traditional teachings of the church, who are beginning to have life experiences that are creating enormous cognitive dissonance. Here they were encountering a woman preacher, something they had taught cannot, should not exist, and yet they were experiencing in Nancy the same spirit that they felt in themselves, and they were seeing God use her ministry mightily. They had been taught that LGBT people should not be welcomed and certainly should not be equal in spiritual community, and yet as they came to MCC Detroit, they were meeting some LGBT people who had the same spirit as they had. And so they found themselves wondering if the traditional church has been wrong about things like this, what else is the church wrong about? What other questions should we be asking? In his book, The Big Picture, physicist Sean Carroll tells how he was raised in the traditional Episcopal church. He says, "I loved it. I loved the mystery, I loved the doctrine, I loved going to Sunday school, I loved reading the scriptures and trying to figure it all out." But then at age 10, his grandmother suddenly and unexpectedly passed away. And the pain was so great, Sean found himself asking, "If God is, how can this be?" Not long after that, the Episcopal church his parents attended and took him to decided to change the order of worship so there would be less kneeling and less standing and more sitting. Sean says, as a kid, that struck me as scandalously heretical. Up to this time, he says, I had always assumed that God gave us the order of worship, and the idea that we mere humans could start changing things on a whim was just too much for him. Little by little, his faith began to leak out until there was none left. How about you? How about me? When in your life has your faith been most challenged? And when that happens, how should we respond? Today's scripture passage tells us about someone who faced exactly that. Saul was raised in a family who raised him in a sect of first century Judaism known as Phariseeism. The Pharisees believed that the essence of spirituality was keeping all of the detailed rules of the Mosaic Code. They believed that was the heart of what it meant to be a faithful person of faith. And so they were extremely meticulous about that. But then along comes this Jesus of Nazareth, who starts playing fast and loose with the Mosaic law, who suspends and even revokes some of the rules in the Mosaic law. Who was this Jesus to think that he had the authority to do that? Not just that, but this Jesus of Nazareth was becoming famous for hanging out with non-observant people, and even went so far as to say that many of these non-observant people were far more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven than the Pharisees who were observing all of the rules. This was an affront to everything Saul had ever been taught to be true and holy, and he wasn't going to stand for it. In the aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus, when the people of the way, the term that was used to describe the early Christians, when the people of the way kept pushing this Jesus heresy, Saul decided to take matters into his own hand. He received authorization from the authorities in Jerusalem, and he began traveling around with constables, identifying and arresting people of the way. And as he was doing that, ironically, he was now, for the first time, coming into close personal contact with the people of the way. These people that in his mind had been demonized as hopeless heretics, now he was suddenly, in the process of arresting them and prosecuting them, was coming shoulder to shoulder with them. And he, like those nuns in Nancy's story, must have begun to experience tremendous cognitive dissonance, because now he was seeing up close and personal the beauty of their way of life, their love, their gentleness, their courage, and their faith. And that must have been working overtime on his subconscious, because we're told that when he was traveling to Damascus with the constables to arrest the Christians that were there, something incredible happened. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now, as Saul was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Boom, 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 boom. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus," the voice said. And I'm sure Saul was thinking, "What? I thought you were an imposter. I thought you were a heretic. I thought you were dead. And now you're this celestial being calling out to me?" And in that moment, everything Saul thought he had learned about what is true about God and faith suddenly exploded. And I love what happens next. Verse 8 tells us, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. I love that phrase, though his eyes were now opened. He could see nothing. What a perfect description of what it's like when we have a life-altering event that challenges the framework of our faith. On the one hand, Paul's eyes were now open wider than they had ever been before. On the other hand, everything was confusing and fuzzy and unfocused. He didn't know what to believe now. If he had been wrong about this Jesus of Nazareth, then what else was he wrong about? So, how did Saul respond? And what can we learn from his response that can help us when we find ourselves in times of faith crisis? Saul would go on to change his name, of course, to Paul. He would become known as the Apostle Paul, because this experience, this first encounter with Jesus, was so shattering for him. He felt like a different person that needed a new name. And so, many years later, looking back on this, the Apostle Paul would write the New Testament book of Galatians, and in the first chapter of Galatians, he gives us a glimpse into what he experienced in the aftermath of this first encounter with Jesus, this faith crisis in his life. Galatians 1:17, Paul says, "After my vision of Jesus, I did not go up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem was his home. It was the hub of activity. But after this experience with Jesus, "I did not go up to Jerusalem. Instead," he says, "I went away at once into Arabia." That's the Arabian desert. "I went away at once into Arabia. And after several years there, I returned to Damascus," the remote regions. He goes on in Galatians 1 to say that for the next 14 years, he lived in relative obscurity in the remote regions before he would ever return to Jerusalem and launch his powerful public ministry. For 14 years after this experience, he was, relatively speaking, idling, absorbing the shock of what he had experienced and digesting what it meant. And it seems to me there is great wisdom in that for us. When you have a life-altering experience that discombobulates what you thought you knew to be true about God and religion, give it time. a lot of time for God to come alongside you and help you to make sense of what you have been through. Don't be in a hurry. And I know that's counterintuitive because we do not like to have to wait for answers. And we are uncomfortable with uncertainty. We want clarity and we want it now. But that's not how spiritual life works. Paul had to take 14 years to pull his faith framework back together again before he was ready to go out and to be confident in it. You may say, but Jeff, that's not what I want to hear. I don't want to hear that I'm going to, after a faith crisis, live for a long period of searching and uncertainty. I want to know what is true about God, everything that we can know, and I want to know it now. To which I would say, chill out. We need to learn to be okay with not knowing everything. Knowing is not all that it's cracked up to be. And you and I don't have to figure out everything about God in order to live a full and beautiful spiritual life. Here are two key words that every spiritual traveler should be aware of. The first of these two words you're very familiar with. The first of these two words is orthodoxy. It comes from two Greek root words, ortho and doxy, which mean correct, ortho, doxy, doctrine. Most of us have been taught in the churches of our past that the foremost goal of spiritual living is to achieve orthodoxy, to learn and absorb as much information, facts that are true about God as we possibly can, and to confess those correct doctrines. But that is not what the Bible says. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's good for us to try to gain as accurate an understanding of God as we possibly can. But that is not what is most important to God. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. There's a whole book in the New Testament, it's called the Book of 1 John, that is devoted to driving home that point. The Book of 1 John was written to a group of Christians who were really proud of their knowledge about God. I mean, they had it down. They had elaborate doctrinal systems and explanations for who God is, what God wants, how God behaves. And they were proud of that knowledge. And so John sits down and writes his letter, this epistle of 1 John. And in the first few chapters, he kicks their behinds. He, in essence, says to them, what good does it do to know all of these facts and things about God and to confess them faithfully if you hate your brother and sister? In other words, there's something a whole lot more important than orthodoxy. And then John goes on in his fourth chapter in some of the most famous words of the Bible to reach his grand conclusion. 1 John 4:7, he says, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And now key words. Everyone who is born of God and knows God, missed the key word. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Really? Does that mean what it says? Does it even mean someone who loves but is theologically confused is nevertheless born of God and knows God? Second or third sentence there, whoever does not love, I might add, even the most orthodox person, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. It can be, it is, as simple as that. In other words, all we absolutely have to know about God in order to live a life that is pleasing to God is that God is love, and therefore we too should exude that same love. I mentioned that there are two key words that all spiritual travelers should be aware of. The first is orthodoxy. The second is even more important, and yet most of us have never heard of it before. The second word is orthopraxy, also from the Greek, ortho meaning correct and praxy meaning practice or action. According to what John is saying in 1 John, orthopraxy, acting like Jesus, living the love of God, is far more important than orthodoxy. It's far more important how we live and how we treat the people around us than how much correct information about God we have stuffed into our heads. That is the baseline. God is love, and therefore, if we know God in our hearts, we are called to love. There's a famous old prayer that goes like this. God, help bad people to be good, and help good people to be nice. We've all known people like that, right? Good people. Good religious people who are very orthodox, who are not very nice to be around. What good is that kind of faith? There's another old saying that goes like this. Some people are like slinkies. Not really good for much, but it puts a smile on your face to push them down the stairs. We've probably known people like that, right? Maybe at some point in our life we've been people like that. Good, religious people who would just as soon push you down the steps as look at you. What good does that faith do? John says orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy, and Jesus emphatically affirms that same point in his most famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The key thing to understand about that parable, if you want to get the fullness of what Jesus is saying there, is to know that Jesus, in his own way of seeing things, believed that the Samaritans were doctrinally confused. He says so. You see that coming out in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where Jesus has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he questions the Samaritan approach to God. So understand that Jesus, in his own mind, believed that the Samaritans were theologically confused, and yet still, Jesus chooses to make a Samaritan the hero of his most famous parable and contrasts that Samaritan hero with his doctrinal confusion with two very orthodox people, a priest and a Levite who worked in the temple. You know the basic story. A man who's been mugged, who's bleeding by the side of the road. Along comes an Orthodox priest. Along then comes a Levite who works in the temple. They both have all of the correct doctrinal information stuffed into their heads, but don't know God enough in their hearts to understand that they must respond to this dying person with love. They pass by. But then along comes the doctrinally confused Samaritan, who's got some crazy ideas about God, but knows the most important thing. God is love, and I must stop and help. And he does so, and Jesus says he's the one who is justified, not the Orthodox priest and not the Orthodox Levite. In other words, orthopraxy is more important than orthodoxy. So stop thinking you've got to hurry up and figure out everything about God. You, without figuring out everything about God, or until you figure out everything that we can know here on earth about God, you can still live a beautiful life of faith, which is the deepest expression of true faith. If you live a life of love, you are living the deepest expression of true faith. Once upon a time, a man and his dog were walking along a beautiful road. The man was taking in the scenery, enjoying the walk, when he realized, hey, I must be dead. Because he was on a road he had never been on before, and the dog walking next to him was a beloved pet that had died years earlier. Now, suddenly, they're reunited on this road he's never been on before. So he's walking along with this beloved pet of his when they come to this incredible place with marble walls and an arched gate. a gate of pearl and running out behind that, streets of gold. The man says to the gatekeeper there, "Hey, what do you call this place?" The gatekeeper says, "This is heaven." The man says, "Me and my dog have been walking for a long, long time." He says, "Do you have any water?" "Yes," the gatekeeper says, "come on in." So the man and his dog start to approach the gate when the gatekeeper says, "Wait! Sorry, no pets allowed. You'll have to leave your dog here." The man looks through the gate, the golden streets, the beautiful water, looks down into the eyes of his dog. He says, I could never leave her behind. So together they turn and walk away on down the road. Miles and miles, parched, until they finally come to a place that looks like an old farm, with a gate that looks like it's never been closed, and an old guy who looks like a farmer is leaning against a tree near that gate. And so a man says to him, "Do you have any water?" "Yes," the farmer says. "There's an old pump over there. Help yourself." "Can my dog get some too?" "Sure," the farmer says. "There's a bowl by the pump." "Wow, thank you," the man says. "What do you call this place?" The farmer says, "Heaven." "What?" the man said. "They told me that heaven was that place up the road." "Oh," the farmer says, "you mean the place with the pearly gates and the streets of gold?" "Yes," the man says. The farmer says, "That's hell." "Hell," he says. "Wow." He says to the farmer, "Doesn't it annoy you that they're calling it heaven?" "Nope," the farmer says. "We're just glad they're screening out the kind of people who would leave their best friend behind." The moral of the story being, heaven is not first and foremost a place for people who have figured out all of the details of the doctrines of God. Heaven is a place for people who have put their faith in a God of love and therefore are living a life of love. So when you find yourself in the midst of a faith crisis, don't feel like you've got to hurry up and solve everything and get through that and solve all the uncertainties so that you can get back to living a life of faith. No, you can live a beautiful life of faith with knowing something as simple as above all else and beneath all else, God is love, and therefore I am supposed to live in love. And I'm probably not going to figure it all out anyway. The Persian poet Rumi put it this way: stay bewildered in God and only that. I love that. After all, God is so great, it's not like we're going to figure it all out. And so when we have an experience in life that discombobulates the framework of our faith, instead of freaking out about that, patiently allow God to help you over the course of time to reframe and rebuild your faith bigger and better than ever. Don't panic. Let it be. Because God can help you and will help you over time to rebuild that framework. The point of today's sermon is not that it's wrong to have a framework for thinking about God. If we love God, we want to understand God, right? And when we try to understand who God is, how God acts, what God wants of us, that's doctrine. That's a theological framework for thinking about God. Every person who thinks about God has some kind of theological framework, some kind of doctrinal framework for thinking about God. So the point of this sermon is not that doctrine is bad. It's not that having a doctrinal framework is bad. The point of the sermon is don't carve your doctrinal framework into stone. There's one of the Ten Commandments that warn us about that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make for yourself any graven image." In other words, don't carve your understanding of God into stone, or you may end up worshiping a false image of God, because God is greater than our finite ability here on earth to ever come anywhere close. finite creatures, to understand an infinite creature, we're not ever going to get even close, even when we've done our best. So stay bewildered in God. Be spiritually humble. Don't commit the sin of spiritual idolatry. Ancient people would carve their best picture, their best understanding of God in stone. This stone idol now represented their understanding of God. That's idolatry. We commit the modern sin of idolatry when we take our understanding of God, our doctrinal understanding of God, and carve it in stone. Carve your doctrine in sand, not in stone. Don't commit the sin of spiritual idolatry. Have you ever met somebody whose attitude is, me and the people who have taught me have it all figured out? I mean, we've got all the correct doctrines down to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, and it's never going to change, world without end. You're probably familiar with that old hymn, right? The Gloria Patri. It says, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, 'tis now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. One Sunday in church, a little girl was standing on the pew between her parents as the congregation was singing the Gloria Patri. The little girl had heard it sung several times, and she thought she had it down. But you know how kids sometimes mishear words. So she's belting it out. She's proud that she's learned the song. As it was in the beginning, 'tis now and ever shall be. Then she comes to that last line and belts out, world with weird men, amen. It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? World gives new meaning to the Gloria Patri. You've met Christians whose attitude is, world without end, I've got it all figured out, and I'm going to set you straight, and I'm going to tell you how it is, and no life experience, and nothing you say is ever going to change my mind. The book is closed, end of conversation, and that's the quickest way to stunt our spiritual lives. Do not commit the sin of spiritual idolatry. Let the experiences that God gives you and the lessons that God is bringing into your life, let God use them to keep expanding and growing the framework of your faith. In every faith crisis I have experienced, I have come to the same conclusion, that my understanding of God had now outgrown my old doctrinal framework. And therefore, I had to work with God patiently over time to reframe, rebuild that doctrinal framework bigger and better than ever. We must not confuse our limited ideas about God with who God is. And when our limited ideas about God are not big enough to contain what we're experiencing in life, God is not the problem. Our doctrinal framework is the problem. God doesn't change, but our doctrinal framework needs to change as we learn and grow with God. And if we're going to succeed in that, the most important thing we've got to do is to be willing, like Paul, to ask the tough questions. Let's recap. There are three things I see Paul doing in his experience in the aftermath of his faith crisis. The first thing we see him doing is he gave himself lots of time. He wasn't in a hurry to try to cobble it all back together again. He spent 14 years in the desert regions. Number two, he learned to be comfortable with uncertainty during that 14-year period. And finally, last point, number three, he had to dare to ask the tough questions. I mentioned earlier that core to the way Paul had been taught to see God in the sect in which he was raised is this idea that rule-keeping is the means of salvation, the core of spirituality. But Jesus took a very different approach. So when Paul encounters this Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus, if he's going to move forward, he has to be willing to ask the scariest question, spiritual question, he could ask himself. Is it possible I've been wrong about that core idea of my faith my entire life? No wonder it took him 14 years to work through it. But what he finally came to through the teachings of Jesus is that grace, not rule-keeping, is the key, the core of spirituality. And then he tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, after those 14 years in the remote regions where he was working with God to try to reframe his faith, he went up again to Jerusalem with his new framework for faith and laid before them, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the gospel that I now, as he's writing years later in Galatians, that I now proclaim. In other words, he laid before the leaders of the church in Jerusalem his new theological framework that he was going to proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. He explains his new framework to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. It's a bit edgy for them, we learn from other writings, but they also sense that it goes to the very core of what Jesus taught, and so they end up blessing his ministry. Many of them do. Others of them begin to vigorously oppose Paul, but he did not care because he knew that he alone was going to answer for his own faith, and that if his faith was going to be authentic, he would have to dare to ask even the scariest spiritual questions. And because he did that over a 14-year period, he was able to reframe and rebuild with God's help his doctrinal framework, bigger and better, more beautiful and more loving than it had ever been before. Back in 2010, a movie came out that was called Rabbit Hole. It tells the story of a young couple, Becca and Howie, who lose an infant child in a car accident. They're decimated. 8 months after this, they're still torn open, and so for the first time, they attend a bereavement group for parents who have lost children. In this bereavement group, another couple who has lost a child begins to speak. The man says about the daughter he had lost, "She visits me sometimes in my dreams. She tells me she's okay, that she's with God. I have some good days." And you think that when you have enough good days that it's actually going to get better. And it does get better. But it was her anniversary this last week. And he starts to break down. His wife speaks up. "It was last Tuesday." The man regains his composure and says, "And it starts all over again. We just have to remind ourselves," he says, "that it's just all part of God's plan." His wife adds, "God had to take her. He needed another angel." At which point Becca, who's been sitting there, is about to explode. She blurts out, "Then why didn't he just make one, another angel? I mean, he's God after all. Why didn't he just make another angel? Poofed like that." Realizing that she's unnerved everybody, she says, "Just putting it out there." Then whispers to her husband, "I want to go." Turns to them and the group and says, "We've got to go." And they get up and leave. Good for Becca. At least somebody in that group was asking the raw and honest questions instead of just glossing over it and pretending. No good comes out of pretending. When we avoid the tough questions, we end up with a pretend faith that doesn't have the strength to withstand the vicissitudes of life. Jesus doesn't call us to that kind of a faith. Dare to ask the tough questions if you want to live a faith that's going to be big enough for what life throws at you. Let me close with this. Years ago, John Kavanaugh volunteered to serve for several months in Mother Teresa's House of the Dying in Calcutta. When he arrived on that first morning, Mother Teresa walked up to him and said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "Pray for me, Mother Teresa." She said, "What shall I pray for?" He said, "Pray that I will gain clarity." She said, "No, I will not pray that for you." "What? I thought you were a saint. I thought you were nice. Why won't you pray that I gain clarity?" She said, "Clarity is the last thing you're clinging to and need to let go. She went on to say, I have never had clarity. What I've had is trust. I will pray that you will gain trust. Do you lack clarity? Do you have questions? Good. That is a sign of a vibrant faith that is living, breathing, thinking, and feeling. Trust your questions to God. Give it time. And just like with Paul, God will help you reframe and rebuild a framework for your faith that will provide a beautiful resting place for your soul. Thanks be to God.